please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 17 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind, David is king. He's king over all of Israel, and David is defeating the enemies around Israel. We also saw David's love for God, and God's blessing David mightily. The kingdom is growing, and when we get to 1 Chronicles 18 through really chapter 20, we're going to see the various nations that David and the children of Israel are defeating. But again, when we get to those chapters, keep in mind that I don't think chapter 17 is a chapter that happens before chapter 18, if that makes sense. One writer put it like this. He said, chronologically, chapter 17 came after the termination of the wars chronicled in chapter 18, and it should be dated about 995 BC. And we'll kind of get into more details when we get to that portion of 1 Chronicles. But again, keep in mind the fame of David is growing, and the nations around Israel are seeing the hand of God upon the Jewish people. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 14, 17, we read, "Then the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations." And David, remember, built himself a beautiful home. It was built out of the expensive and valuable cedar wood. He also built a tent for the Ark of the Covenant to rest in. He brought it back home after it was in Kirjath-Jearim. And then it was relocated, you might say, at the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. Remember, David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant his way, and when it got to a threshing floor, the cart kind of tipped, and the Ark was falling, and Uzzah tried to grab it, and he was struck dead by God. And David was upset. David was angry. You know, why is this happening? I'm trying to bring the Ark back. And then he took some time and he looked at what the scriptures had to say, and he realized he was carrying the ark wrong. It wasn't to be carried on a big cart with big wheels. It was to be carried by the Kohathites on their shoulders on poles. And thus, that's what David's going to do. Now, remember that the tabernacle itself was in Gibeon, which was about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And I don't think we realize that this wasn't the same tent that Moses erected when he was in the wilderness, right? That was 500 years earlier. If you get 500 years out of a tent, that's pretty good. I never got, you know, 5 years out of a tent. So this is different. And again, we'll talk about that a little bit as we move on here, because I think the scriptures kind of tell us that it was a different tent. But let's pick up our study in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. David's in his beautiful home. The Ark of the Covenant is resting in a tent. And starting in verse 1 here, this is what we're told. "And it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.'" You know, for David, just having the Ark of the Covenant there in Jerusalem wasn't enough. I mean, David was sold out to the Lord. He was not half-hearted in his relationship with God. And he wants to build a house for God to dwell in, for the Ark to rest in. And again, you know, David, I think he felt this way because he's sitting in his beautiful cedar home. Maybe this tent that he made for the Ark to rest in, he's looking out his window and he sees it. He's got this beautiful house. God's house is a tent. And it troubled him. How could I live in this beautiful home and God has a tent? And so he tells Nathan this, and Nathan says, "Hey, David, do all that's in your heart. It's a good thing." You know, how could it be wrong, right? There's nothing wrong with that. It's not evil. Now, could a good man of God jump to the wrong conclusion? Yeah, because we're going to see that in the next few verses, how God viewed what David wanted to do. And God's going to speak to Nathan the prophet. Remember, Nathan is a prophet. He goes, "David, do whatever you want." Well, he really needed to hear from God first, and he didn't. And Nathan has to tell David, "David, you're not going to be able to do this." And, you know, it's hard to correct your errors, but that's what he's going to do. And I think for us, you know, we get excited about things, good things. And sometimes we jump in and find out that it's not what God wanted. Just because something is good does not mean that's what God wants us to do. We have to seek Him, pray about it. You know, I think it's really important. One writer put it like this. He said, "It's of the utmost importance that we should ever test our desires, even the highest and holiest of them, by His will. Work, excellent in itself, should never be undertaken, save at the express command of God. The passing of time will always vindicate the wisdom of the divine will." So yeah, let's look at what happens here between God and Nathan now, starting in verse 3 of 1 Chronicles chapter 17. This is what we're told. "But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Now, here's the thing. Can prophets get things wrong? Yeah, and Nathan got it wrong here. And it wasn't really a wrong thing. It was just the wrong timing. It wasn't the right person who was to build this temple, this house of God. And God really basically tells Nathan's son, you have to go tell David that he cannot build me a house. Not an easy thing to do, right? You're going to have to admit your mistake. But Nathan's going to do that, and he's going to let David know, you cannot do this, David. Again, tough. And we're going to see a few chapters ahead, well, not just a few, but about 10 chapters ahead or so, in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 3 through 6, where we see the reason. We're told, and this is David speaking, "But God said to me, you should not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel and all of my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons. He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father.'" David was a man of war. His hands were bloodied. And God's not going to allow him to build a house. God's going to allow Solomon, David's son, to build a house for him to dwell in, a temple. And by the time we get to Solomon, when he's king, most of the battles are over and they enjoyed a time of peace and prosperity that really was brought on through David and the battles he won. And God wanted his house to be known as a house associated with peace, not war. And there are a couple lessons we can learn of this. First of all, we need to seek the Lord's will in matters and not rely on what seems so obvious to us, because that may not be what the Lord wants us to do. It may be the right thing to do, but it may not be the right time. It may not be the will of God in that situation. Just bring it to God. The other thing is, David didn't pout or mope around or sulk over the fact he couldn't build a house for God. You know, we sulk around. We do that. You know, we can't do something. Why can we do this? You know, whatever. David didn't do that. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 1 through 9, this is what we're told. "Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, 'My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. And the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for the things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for the things of gold and the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself to this day to the Lord? Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord, into the hand of Jehiel, the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. Yeah, David couldn't build a house for God to dwell in, but man, he provided Solomon all the materials that were needed. You know, you think about it, how long would it have taken Solomon to gather all this stuff together? And here his father has it all together for him. And I like that, you know. He's just a servant of God. He's not moping. He's not upset, sulking. He's still working. Even though he can't build the temple, he can provide the implements. F.B. Meyer put it like this: if you cannot have what you hoped, do not sit down in despair and allow the energies of your life to run to waste, but arise and gird yourself to help others to achieve. If you may not build, you may gather materials for him that shall. If you may not go down the mine, you could hold the ropes. I like that. Yeah, we can do different things. You know, important lesson. And one last point here, and that's in verse 5, where it says, "For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone," now listen to this, "from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another." Again, it's been 500 years since Moses erected this tabernacle. And obviously, there's been replacements. He had to replace the curtains and all the things because they wear out over time. So I think that's what it's saying, from tent to tent and one tabernacle to another. And, you know, God has a lot more to say to David through the prophet Nathan as we read on. Because, yeah, David's not going to be able to build the Lord a house, but you know what? The Lord's going to build David a house. And this is something that's even more than he could ever imagine. So let's see what that's all about. Look at verse 7 here in 1 Chronicles 17. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I will tell you that the Lord will build you a house." Now, again, God is so gracious and merciful. He starts out by showing David, look, David, you were a nobody when you started out. You were just tending sheep. And I took you and I made you ruler over my people. And not only that, but now my people, the Jewish people, I'm going to establish in the land. And we're going to put a place up where the people can come and worship me. And it's all leading up to the promise, which the Lord basically said to David, no, David, you can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you one. And imagine, God was telling David he's going to build him a dynasty, which was the near-term fulfillment, as David and his descendants would sit on the throne for more than four centuries. But that's the short term. The long-term fulfillment, and you can read about this more in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, and we'll see it in the next few verses here in 1 Chronicles 17. But I believe it's speaking of Jesus Christ, who's going to sit on the throne of David and rule and reign for 1,000 years and ultimately for eternity. God's telling David that this is the promise of the coming Messiah. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter comments on this fact that David realized that from his lineage, from his descendants, the Messiah would come and sit on the throne of David. Well, look at verse 11 here. We're told, "And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak to David." Again, we talked about this with the near-term fulfillment was David's descendants from Solomon onward, but really that dynasty wasn't eternal. It ended. But the long-term, it's speaking of Jesus, the greater fulfillment of this promise. And I'll give you a few verses to show you what I mean and how this was fulfilled. And again, the Messiah had to be born from the tribe of Judah, the seed of David, and Jesus was. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6, we're told, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Who do you think that's speaking of? It's not any man, it's the God-man, Jesus. His kingdom is going to be eternal. And Judah's going to be saved. Are they saved today? No, but they will be. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7, the one we read at Christmas time, even though it's more kingdom age thinking, but "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Jesus is going to sit upon the throne of David forever. Has that happened yet? No, it's future. That's why people today who, you know, believe that the book of Revelation, it's a past event, it happened with the Romans, it's ridiculous. It doesn't fit anything that has ever happened in the past. It's all future, and the Lord is coming back and will sit on the throne of David. And of course, Luke 1, verses 31 through 33, we see it come to pass. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Wow. From the lineage of David would come someone who is going to rule forever. It's Jesus. And think about this for a minute. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That word "dwelt" in the Greek speaks of tabernacle or tent. Jesus became flesh in the incarnation. He tabernacled amongst us. His glory was covered in a body of flesh, you might say. And God, who dwelt in the tent in the wilderness, tabernacled now among his people. And he doesn't reside in a building today. Where does God reside today? In believers, in us. Yeah, his presence fills the universe, but he also indwells believers. Now David is going to speak to the Lord after hearing this. Look at verse 16. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So how long has God made Israel his people? Oh, forever. So I guess he's not done with the Jewish people. Yeah, I guess not. And there's plenty of other verses, but that's just interesting to me. You know, Nathan has told David all that God had told him, and David is just blown away. David doesn't go, oh, that's it, man. No, not at all. David was very humble. And we really see God's grace towards David. And we see humility on David's part. And it should be that way. Did God bless David and the children of Israel because they were so great? No. He blessed them because he wanted to. He chose them because he wanted to. And God doesn't bless us because we're so good. He blesses us out of his rich grace. We don't deserve it. He freely gives it to us. You know, do we groan and complain because we don't have this or we don't have that? Or do we get mad because things aren't going the way we want them to go, the way we think they should go? I mean, it's easy to do, isn't it? You know, sometimes things just don't turn out the way we think they should. But man, look at all that God has given to us. See, I sometimes think we forget about that. You know, I just remember at Christmas time when I was very young and, you know, we had three brothers and then another brother came like 8 years later. And all the presents, man. And it was like we opened the last one. It's like, that's it? And sometimes that's how we are. But look at all that God has done for us. We've been adopted into the family of God. We're the bride of Christ. All our sins have been paid in full. We're going to spend eternity with God. When we start looking at that, I think it gives you a different perspective and you have a different outlook. Okay, yeah, things may not be going the way I want, but man, God has blessed me so much. And, you know, as I get older now, looking back, was it a hard life? Absolutely. But I think that's just life. There's sin in this world and life is hard. But I also see the hand of God over and over and over and over again. And I'm so thankful for what he's given to me truly don't deserve. And instead of moaning and groaning, I got to praise him and thank him for all he's done. Spurgeon really nails it when he wrote, "There are some professors who would do a great thing if they might, but if they're not permitted to act a shining part, they are in the sulks and angry with their God. David, when his proposal was set aside, found it in his heart not to murmur, but to pray." Yeah. You know, David really gets down to the heart of the matter. There is no God like our God, none at all. God has chosen the nation of Israel to be a special people, not because they were worthy. In fact, the Bible says they were stiff-necked and rebellious. In fact, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Deuteronomy 9:6, "Therefore understand that the Lord your God has not given you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." Isn't that all of us? God has given us so much, and it's not because we're worthy of it. It's because of his great grace and mercy. You know, at Mount Sinai, God had become the God of Israel. And in turn, Israel became the people of God. Pretty awesome. Well, look at verse 23 here. "And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever, and do as you have said. So let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O my God, have told your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God and have promised the goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever." That's a pretty bold prayer by David. How could he pray believing that his kingdom was going to be established forever? Because it was based upon God's word, God's promise to him. And he trusted what God said. It wasn't that David put his faith in faith. He put his faith in the word of God. And that's for us too. We have many promises that God has given to us in the Bible. The big question is, though, do we believe them? I think we believe them for other people. Do we believe them for ourselves? Because if we did believe them, then we're going to pray with boldness. Meyer put it like this. He said, "There is hardly any position more utterly beautiful, strong, or safe than to put the finger upon some promise of the divine word and claim it. It is far better to claim a few things specifically than a score vaguely." Yeah. And Meyer is not naming and claiming it. He's standing upon the promises that God has made to us, and we need to do the same. You know, D.L. Moody wrote in regard to prayer, he said, "Prayer does not mean that I'm to bring God down to my thoughts and my purposes and bend his government according to my foolish, silly, and sometimes sinful notions. Prayer means that I am to be raised up into feeling, into union and design with him, that I am to enter into his counsel and carry out his purpose fully." Exactly. And just for a few promises, there's thousands of promises in the Bible, but we can appropriate his promise of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We can appropriate his promise for peace. John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I like that. We could appropriate his promise for guidance. Psalm 32:8. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." That means we need to be looking at him. We need to be listening to him. We need to be in his word and let him direct us. We can appropriate his promise for spiritual growth. Philippians 1:6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." God started the work. Let's continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can appropriate his promise for help in Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Notice it's not the throne of the law. That would be a tough one, wouldn't it? Because we all fail there. It's his grace, something we don't deserve. We approach this throne where we don't deserve to be, and we could find grace to help during those most difficult times. Those are some precious promises, and again, just a few. Again, Spurgeon said, "The great sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is often spoken of very lightly and in a very trifling spirit, as though it were scarcely any sin at all. According to my text, and indeed, according to the whole tenor of the scriptures, unbelief is the giving of God the lie, and what can be worse?" Yeah. Now, again, as we get into chapter 18 of 1 Chronicles, keep in mind that this period of resting in his house that's spoken of in chapter 17, I think occurred after all these battles. Because how could he rest, build a house before all that? So I think that's just the way I see it. Is it a big deal? No, but just so you know. Verse 1 of chapter 18 of 1 Chronicles. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. Again, after this, you know, I think that implies, well, then it must mean after what happened in chapter 17. I think when you look at the context, I don't think it fits that way. You know, I think it happened when David was at rest. David built his house and wanted to build the temple as well. But that's just the way I tend to see it. Here's the thing, though. David is coming against the enemies of Israel. He's defeating them. The Philistines were kind of the perennial enemy of the Jewish people, a thorn in their side. And so David, now that he's king, the Philistines were taking territory from Israel prior to that. Now all that's changed. David's taking back territory from the Philistines and kind of taking the wind out of their sail. They thought they were pretty tough. Then in verse 2, he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So again, coming against these enemies. The sad thing here is that they were family. The Moabites, along with the Ammonites, were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Remember the story? Lot was fleeing Sodom before the judgment of God came upon the city, and Lot and his wife and his two daughters fled the city. And Lot's wife, well, she couldn't leave all that behind. She looked back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Lot's two daughters, when they saw the destruction of not only Sodom, but Gomorrah and the other cities, thought, there's no one else living in this world. The earth is destroyed. It's only us and Dad. And so they get their dad drunk. They have sex with him. They both become pregnant. And in Genesis 19, verses 37 and 38, we're told that the firstborn, a son, and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Also, remember David's great-grandmother was what? A Moabite. So Ruth was a Moabite. So David took care of the Moabites, put them under tribute. He also went after the Edomites, and we'll see that later on in this chapter. They were also family, the descendants of Esau, the son of Isaac, and the brother of Jacob. So verse 3 of 1 Chronicles 18. And David defeated Hadazar, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, as he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David also hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So Zobah was a Syrian kingdom. And as they were defeated, we're told David hamstrung all their horses. That seems kind of cruel, doesn't it? For those of you who like horses, that why do that, right? Well, the reason is you couldn't use them in battle if you kind of crippled them. They couldn't pull the chariots, so that's why they did that. And why didn't he keep them all for himself? Well, I don't know. Maybe Deuteronomy 17:17 was in his mind because God said that the kings of Israel were not to multiply horses. So if they kept all of them, maybe that's why. I don't know. You know, why couldn't they multiply horses? It doesn't seem like a big deal. Well, because horses were a powerful weapon of war, and God wanted them to trust in him and not their weapons of war. I think that's simple as it can be. Verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadazar, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. Thus the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadazar and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Tabath and from Chun, cities of Hadazar, David brought a large amount of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. So David many think, well, wasn't he like taking a lot of chances in these battles? Was he going too far, going after all these enemies? No, because I think this is what the Lord wanted him to do, to destroy these enemies so they could have a time of peace. David wasn't going to go home a minute too soon. It was God's perfect timing. And I truly believe that in my own life. It doesn't mean that I go play out on I-43 and dance around in the middle of, you know, I-43. But I know that when it's time, it's time. It's not going to be a minute late or a minute early. It's going to be right on time. And I think that's the way David felt. Nothing was going to stop him from doing the work that God called him to do. And, you know, I think Paul himself felt that same way. You know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, you know, with the Philippians, Paul said, you know, hey, I'd rather be with the Lord, but I think the Lord wants me to remain with you to help you guys out to grow a little bit. So I guess I'm still here with you for now, but I know I'd rather be with God. And David's taken tons of spoil in these victories that, again, to help build the temple or the implements in the temple. I don't know if you heard the story of the little boy who's given this brand new toy sailboat. And he was really excited, and he took that sailboat to a little nearby lake, and he placed the sailboat on the lake, and he held the string so the boat wouldn't get away, and all of a sudden this huge wind came blowing by. It snapped the string and tipped the boat over, and it sank. As the boy stood there and watched his boat sink, he cried out, "Wow, what a great day to fly a kite." That was the heart of David, you know. I can't build a temple, but man, I'm going to do everything else I can to help get it together. I like that about David. He served the Lord at whatever capacity the Lord wanted from him. And, you know, first we see these battles, then we see a time of peace. We see David build himself a house to live in. And again, David's taken these spoils of victory to help his son Solomon build the temple. Well, verse 9. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadazar, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadazar and defeated him, for Hadazar had been at war with Tou, and Hadoram brought with him all kinds of articles of gold, silver, and bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had brought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, and from Amalek. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So here we see Tou, who was the king of Hamath, who's overjoyed that David had defeated Hadazar, king of Zobah. They were at war with him. And they were, you know, they weren't doing great. And man, now that this guy's gone, Tou sends tribute to David for doing this good deed for him, in a sense. And we see these other nations that were subdued by David sending all kinds of things: Edom, Moab, Ammon, Philistines, Amalek. All the spoils of victory David dedicates to the Lord. And here's the key to the victories for David. And here's the key to the victories in our own lives. And we see it in verse 13. The Lord, really Yahweh, preserved David wherever he went. It's not by my might. It's not by my strength. But it's by the Spirit of God working in me to give me the strength to accomplish the tasks that he wants me to do. We have to remember that. If God wants us to do something, he'll equip us to do it. Well, verse 14. So David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Shavshah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. So David's power now is firmly established by the Lord, and, you know, David didn't do this all on his own, obviously. He had faithful men who assisted him in the work. You know, Joab was over his army. Joab was a really good military leader, but he was kind of a loose cannon. He did whatever he wanted. He didn't always listen to the king, which is not a good thing. But he was a great military leader. Jehoshaphat's the recorder. Zadok and Abimelech were the priests. Were they the high priest? It doesn't say that. Some say they were, and one was in Jerusalem, and the other was in Gibeon, where the tabernacle was. We don't know that for sure, but, you know, those are the two options. Shavshah was the scribe. The Cherethites and Pelethites were kind of seem like David's secret service men, and one writer says that they were hired soldiers from Crete. Could be. So God has established David firmly as the king of Israel, expanded the kingdom tremendously. Well, look at chapter 19 here in 1 Chronicles. Look at verse 1. Now it happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. And the servants of David came to Hanun in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. So David and Nahash were friends. And when he died, David sent some ambassadors to his son Hanun, who's now the king of Ammon. And David wasn't some cruel leader. He showed kindness towards this pagan king. And, you know, that should be our hearts too, that we treat people who may not be the nicest people, who may abuse us. You know, that's what Jesus tells us in a Sermon on the Mount. You know, we are to love them as Christ would love them. Not always easy, but what we're to do. Verse 3, we're told, and the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow him, to spy out the land? Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved them, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Then some went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. So David sends these men to console the new king in his loss, and he gets some very bad advice from his men. They told him, David's men aren't coming here to comfort you. They're spying out the land, and then they're going to come in and they're going to take over the kingdom. That was their advice. Not very good. And it's interesting, it cuts off half their beards and their garments, exposing their buttocks. And we think, well, that's just kind of weird, right? You know, what's the big deal about that? But it was a big deal. It was humiliating to them. One writer said, with the value universally set upon the beard by the Hebrews and other Oriental nations as being man's greatest ornament, the cutting off of one half of it was the greatest insult that could have been offered to the ambassadors and through them to David, their king. Another writer said, the beard is held in high respect in the East. The possessor considers it his greatest ornament, often swears by it, and in matters of great importance, pledges it. Nothing can be more secure than a pledge of this kind. Its owner will redeem it at the hazard of his life. So to cut off half the beard was a big deal. It was humiliating. And also cutting off their garments in the back end, exposing their buttocks, very humiliating. You know, today we've got people that like to wear their pants so low that their buttocks is showing and the pants aren't even cut, right? But this was humiliating back then. And I like what David does here. He tells them, look, guys, don't worry about it. Stay here in Jericho. When your beards grow back out, come back home. What a great guy, right? He didn't, you know, put him down, didn't make fun of him. He didn't use him as political pawns for his purposes. I like that. And here's the thing. When our king sends us out, people aren't going to always welcome us with open arms. They're suspicious many times, wondering what our true motives are. Things could heat up. And who's going to stand for us? Who's going to fight for us? It's Jesus, right? We have to remember that, just like David fought for his men. And I think we can take those times and be refreshed in him. We can rest in him. Then he tells us to go and return. Go back home. Return. Get back to the work that's before you. Never think God is not caring. He's always concerned for us. He always cares about us. He's always wanting what's best for us and encouraging us to go forward in the work. Well, look what happens in verse 6. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, Hanun and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Syrian Maacah, and from Zobah. So they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots with the king of Maacah and his people who came and encamped before Medeba. Also the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city. And the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. And when Joab saw that the battle line was set against him before and behind, he chose some of the choice men of Israel and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother. And they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. David was not at war with the Ammonites until they started this war against David. And, you know, they knew David was not happy. Yeah, no kidding. And they hire this massive army. They want reinforcements to help them, right? Because they knew they couldn't defeat David on their own. And when David finds out what's happening, he sends Joab to lead Israel against them. And as Joab prepares for battle, he notices again the Syrian and Ammonite army has surrounded them. And that's a bad thing when you're surrounded by the enemy. So he puts his brother Abishai in charge of half of the army. And they're going to attack the Ammonites, and Joab and his men will deal with the Syrians. And Joab, I like this, he reminds his brother, who's ever in need of help, the other come to his side and help out to defeat this enemy. You know, are we willing to come to the aid of those in need, our brothers and sisters, so the victory may be obtained? Joab makes no provision for failure. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because he believed the Lord was going to give him a victory in this battle. And G. Campbell Morgan said, it's interesting to observe that in his arrangements, he made no allowance for the possibility of ultimate defeat in his conflict with Ammon. It does not seem to have occurred to him that the combination might have been too much for both of them. It wasn't that he thought he would do this. The Lord was the one who was going to give him this victory. How do I know that? Well, listen to what he told his men before engaging in this battle. Verse 13, be of good courage and let us be strong. Yeah, that's important for us. Paul in Ephesians 6:10 said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Very important. Also, let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. This battle was not just about them. It was about their cities, their families. There was a lot to lose. And we have to be strong in the Lord because the enemy wants to take our families, our communities. We see that today. I mean, a few years ago, look at how crazy it was. They were allowing kids to get their sex changed from male to female or female to male. Allowing that. We have to fight for those things. Well, I thought as Christians we're not to fight. Of course we're to fight. Be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. In Ephesians 6, it's the whole armor of God. We're in a battle. We're in a war. And we have to fight for our families. We've got to fight for our communities. We've got to fight for our state. We've got to fight for our nation and for this world, because they need Jesus. And that's the solution. He also said, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Yeah, there's a balance here. We work hard as Joab did preparing for the battle. But the ultimate victory, he understood, was coming from the Lord. But it doesn't mean we sit around and do nothing. But there's the balance. The Lord does his part, we do our part. In fact, Meyer said, to believe that God will do all and therefore to do nothing is as bad as to believe that God leaves us to our unaided endeavors. Yeah, we have to take those steps of faith and we will get the victories that God has for us, no doubt. Well, verse 14. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai, his brother, and entered the city. So Joab went to Jerusalem. Now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river, and Shophak, the commander of Hadazar's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came upon them, and set up in battle array against them. So when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians and killed Shophak, the commander of the army. And when the servants of Hadazar saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. So as Joab goes into battle, the Syrians flee, and when the Ammonites saw the Syrians fleeing, they fled for their lives, and God gave them victory. But Joab doesn't finish the job as the Ammonites flee to Rabbah to remain there while Joab returns to Jerusalem. It wasn't until King David goes with them that they defeat them. And I think that's a good lesson for us. I think the idea here is we're never going to get the victory that God intends for us if we go without him. We got to take our king, our leader, Jesus Christ, with us into these battles. And for David, I think God's warning him not to leave the battle to Joab because he was the king. Don't stay at home and rest. But David doesn't heed the warning. You know, he kind of gets older. He's not as strong as he once was. And, you know, the battle's for the young people, not for me. And I'm going to stay at home and get some rest. I'll let the young ones fight, and it's there, the idle time, when he falls and he sins with Bathsheba. And that's a great lesson. You know, there's no time in our life that the battle ends until we go home to be with the Lord. And David found that out, you know. Nothing could stop David. Satan could not do anything from without to destroy David. So he brings David down from within. David falls on his own. I mean, think about it. What a mighty warrior, right? Even from a young age where, you know, he's defeating the bear and the lion, you know, he's pulling the bear's fur and stuff. I don't know, man. I'm not pulling a bear's fur. I'm hoping I'm faster than the guy that's next to me, okay? Because what are you going to do with a bear? But he defeats him. He protects his sheep. And throughout his life, he's on the run from Saul. God's protecting him, all these victories. He's king now. He's defeating all these enemies. Now he's resting, and he falls when he's resting. We have to take the flesh seriously, guys, because it'll bring us down if we don't. You know, Paul said in Galatians 5, verses 24 and 25, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's a constant battle every day. I don't know about you, but every day that I wake up, I've got the flesh with me. How about you, right? Yeah, we all do. We carry it around. It's always a battle with us. But as soon as we take it easy, we let up, is when Satan can win. And I'll close with this. John Mason Brown was a drama critic and speaker. He was really well known for his witty and informative lectures on theatrical topics. And one of his first important appearances as a lecturer was at the Metropolitan Museum of Art. And obviously he was very pleased to be there and very nervous. And his nerves really got even worse when he noticed by the light of the slide projector that someone was copying every gesture he made. Everything he made, this person was copying him. And after a time, he broke off his lecture and announced with great dignity that if anyone was not enjoying the talk, go ahead. You might as well leave. Nobody did, and the mimicking just continued. And it was another 10 minutes before Brown realized that the mimic was his own shadow. Was Brown's shadow real? Yeah, I guess. Does a shadow have the power to control a person's actions? No. All it could do is mimic him. But his shadow did take control momentarily. Why? Because he allowed himself to be so distracted, addicted, if you will, by it that he completely forgot what he was supposed to be about. And that's a pretty good description of the sin nature that we carry within us as redeemed people. It can cause us so much havoc, even though it's been made powerless by our identification with Christ. Colossians 3:5, Paul said, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What does he mean when he says we're to put to death these sins? Mortify the flesh. Crucify it. Seek those things that are above. You know? Where is our mind focused upon? Because what you fill your mind with, that's what's going to come out of your life. We need to learn to be content in the Lord and not give room by coveting these sins that are out there. Crucify the flesh, walk in the Spirit. Our sin's going to bring havoc in your life. And I think it's an important lesson. And, you know, David learned it the hard way. Did he repent? Yeah, he did repent. But there were consequences that he faced because of his actions. And it affected his entire life afterwards and his family's life. So important lessons. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Father, there's so many lessons here. And I just pray that, Lord, you help us to remember them, that you help us to apply them to our lives so we can grow in your grace. Just knowing you more, knowing who you are and who we are, so we can get rid of these things that are hindering our walk with you. We love you. I pray for everyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet, bless them, Lord. Keep them safe, provide for them, encourage them, and help them to trust in you more and more each and every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.